Again, we've been thankful to Rod and Jim and David for the time and the effort that they put into the leading of the congregation. And again, I want to thank them publicly for that. So tonight we resume in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 9 to the end of verse 14. Luke's Gospel from verse 9, chapter 18, to the end of verse 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It is that he told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, is it the case that you from time to time are self-righteous? To help you answer that question, perhaps it is, it would be good for us to consider a definition of what self-righteousness is. As follows, self-righteousness is the belief that one's own beliefs, actions, or affiliations are morally superior to those of others, often leading to a judgmental attitude towards differing opinions and behaviors. It can manifest as an intolerance for others, shortcomings, and a tendency to criticize them for not meeting one's own standards of virtue. That's a pretty full definition of what how it is itself. Righteousness is characterized by. And if it is that we're being totally honest with one another tonight, I think all of us at certain times and certain situations, and to a certain degree, it is that we've exhibited, whether we've realized it or not at the time, something of self-righteousness, perhaps in our dealings with those whom we live amongst. And the startling thing is that we forget that God's word is very clear, and it is that his word warns us repeatedly over and over again that we need to be vigilant, especially in terms of self-righteousness rearing its ugly head in our lives. Isaiah 5 and 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Proverbs 26 and 12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Galatians 6 and 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And then 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And in all these verses it is that the Spirit, as the word is given to us, is reminding us what a detestable thing self-righteousness is in the sight of God, and indeed what a dangerous thing it is in the lives of those who would seek to live for Jesus Christ. So when it is that you come to this parable in chapter 18, we find that this parable of Christ, that it's directed to people who have a false sense of his security and indeed a distorted view of their own righteousness, that as far as they are concerned, who they are and what it is that they do, that this is something that God himself, he will commend them for. And so very much it's a parable for the pompous, and its purpose is to show that the Lord has a different view to the self-righteous of what is good and what is bad compared to what it is that we think. And we will discover that his conclusions are totally different than ours when it comes to what is pure and what is putrid in the sight of God. So the first thing we notice tonight is a target. We notice a target. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 9 tells us that Christ had a target in this parable, and it is that those who were the target were those who thought themselves righteous and treated others with contempt. Now notice what it is that Jesus is telling us here. He's telling us the connection that between self-trust and self-righteousness, that it manifests itself in an outward form. And it is that outward form is a contempt and looking down upon others with that sense of contempt. When it is that an individual, a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, trusts in themselves that they are righteous, they don't just feel secure in and of themselves, but it is that they begin, as I've said, to look down on others. So what it's saying to us is that self-righteousness is never content to be private. That it is that self-righteousness, by its very nature, it begins to leak out in the life of those who exhibit self-righteousness. It is that it becomes comparison. It becomes subtle disgust. It becomes impatience with sinners. It becomes harshness with failures. And it becomes the spirit that ends up saying, I can't believe that you would do that. Well, it is that they are quietly assuming in their own minds and saying, I would never do that, what it is that they have done. And it is, therefore, that Jesus aims this parable right at that sort of spirit. I don't know if you remember in Star Trek, The Next Generation. Very often it would be the case that Jean-Luc Picard, that he would say to Geordi, the chief engineer, that there were problems with the computer. And it is that the word would come, run a diagnostic. And it is that we need to run a diagnostic in our own lives on an ongoing basis to indeed see if there is that root of self-righteousness beginning to grow within us. And it is that there's a question that I think that we need to ask ourselves as we run this diagnostic, and it's this. Does your faith in Christ, does your profession of faith in Christ, is it making you more humble? Is it making you more gentle? Is it making you more merciful? Or is it the case that you're becoming more superior, more critical, and more cold? And the reason that I'm saying this is because it's a warning against comparison Christianity. And increasingly at times, that's what exists within the body of Christ, even within congregations, that comparison Christianity is being lived out. It is that manifests itself in the habit of measuring our standing with God by looking at the person in the pew next to us rather than considering the holiness and the majesty of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that when Jesus begins with this target and says this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Jesus is wanting the people in his day and for us tonight to seriously consider how it is that we as sinners approach a holy God. And really it's about, I think, whether you come with a resume in your hands or with empty hands into the presence of God. Whether it is your faith is in yourself when you come into the presence of God, or whether it's in God's mercy. And if we're being honest, that you'll admit that what I'm saying doesn't just apply to some perhaps who are out there. But there's, I think, when you read this and consider it, the parable gets uncomfortably close to home because the mindset of the Pharisee can live inside any religious person. And we've probably all experienced that. It can live inside the church member. It can live inside the Bible reader. It can certainly live inside the preacher. It can live inside the elder, the volunteer, the person who has been doing the right things for years. And it is that they don't see what's happening. So it is that Jesus targets a certain type of person, one who those who trust in themselves that they're righteous and treat others with contempt. Second thing that we see here from verse 10 are two men, one temple, and two approaches. Two men, one temple, and two approaches. Look at how Jesus begins in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the temple was the place of worship, the place of sacrifice. It was the place where Israel was meant to remember, we cannot approach God without atonement. And it is that you don't normally come into the presence of the Holy One, but it is that you come through blood sacrifice and mercy. And Jesus describes two individuals here who couldn't be more different in terms of their background, their standing within the society of the day, and how it is that they saw themselves, far less how it is that they considered God. Let's take the Pharisee first of all. The Pharisee in Israel are the Pharisees. They were respected. It is that we have that damning account of the Pharisees that we read in Matthew's Gospel, the seven woes. And it is that Jesus talked about them as those who like to walk about with their phylacteries, and people come up to them and call them rabbi and so on. And it is that they were basically full of themselves, and it is that they ended up promoting burdens that people couldn't carry, and it is that they weren't even able to be prepared to help people carry their burdens. But people would point to the Pharisee and say, oh, that individual's devoted. Look at him. Look at how he speaks. Look at what he says. Look at what he does. He's a holy man of God. But what about the tax collector? The tax collector, by contrast, was totally despised. I don't think we really understand just the position of the tax collector amongst the Jews at this time. Many amongst the tax collectors were known for fraud and greed. It is that the very fact that they worked for Rome, they were considered as traitors to the Jewish race. It is that we know that they were greedy. We can think when we come to chapter 19 of Zacchaeus. And it is that as Zacchaeus responds to the change in his life, he says, Lord, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, and anything else, I'll give it to them fourfold. And that's going back to Leviticus and the reparations that one had to make to an individual if it was that you'd stolen their goods. And if it were the case that you wanted to paint a picture of the obvious sinner, the one whom God would not be pleased with, then it's this tax collector. And so it is that they would expect the Pharisee to be the hero and the tax collector to be the one who's giving the warning. But what's striking here is that Jesus is about to reverse that expectation, and he exposes what God sees and what God looks for when it is that he looks into a person's heart. Look at verses 11 and 12. And it is that we read there, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. It's a religious performance. That's really what it is. At first glance, it seems like a good prayer. We're told that the Pharisee is standing in a prominent place. And the grammar and the words that Luke uses here, it's got the idea and the suggestion that this Pharisee was praying to himself. And he was praying to himself in an outward manner. He was speaking what it was that he was praying, but it was all to himself. And what he's doing is, even as he's supposedly addressing God, is that he says, thank you. He mentions spiritual disciplines, and he appears to be grateful. But when you really begin to consider his prayer, it's not really a prayer. His prayer isn't a conversation with God, but it's a resume, it's a review. This prayer, is, we would call it, is a speech about himself. And as far as he's concerned, Almighty God is his audience. And it is that he's playing and standing before his Creator. Look at the center of the prayer. It's I thank you that I am not like other men, or even like this tax collector. I fast, I give. And it is that it's all self-focused on what he has done and what he is like. And it is that this is a religion that's built an identity. I'm the kind of person who does the right things. And it's the posture of someone who believes that God's approval is essentially a recognition of what it is that he's achieved in and of himself. So the center of his prayer is I. Secondly, he measures righteousness by comparison. Look at what he says. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And in particular, I thank you that I'm not like this traitor, this tax collector. Now, you notice how self-righteousness is manifesting itself here. Self-righteousness always needs a them. It always needs a them. It needs someone below you to keep you above the water. It is that it's a life raft made out of other people's failures, and it is that you hope that you're floating through life on the basis of other people's failures, and it is that you're eventually going to get to the promised land, as it were. And notice what it is that he does. He doesn't confess sins, but he names other sinners. He doesn't ask God to cleanse them, but he asks God to notice how clean he is compared to the dirty tax collector that is standing across from him. It's a religious performance. Notice also, he lists real virtues, but he uses them wrongly. He speaks about fasting. He speaks about tithing. He speaks about the fact that he does this twice a week. Now, these things aren't evil in and of themselves. Discipline and generosity, I would say, are fruit, are a manifestation of the work of the Spirit. And the Pharisee has been condemned not because he fasts or gives, but he's condemned because he treats these things like a form of currency. He's not saying, Lord, you've been good to me. Help me love you more. That's not what he's saying. But what it is that he is saying is, Lord, I have been good. I've fasted. I've tithed. I've done this. I've done that. I've done the other. Now, Lord, acknowledge it and acknowledge the goodness that is mine. I think that's a subtle danger for us as the Lord's people. The danger is not that we're not obedient, but the danger is that we turn obedience into a foundation for our standing in the sight of God. And it is that we're living a sort of checkbox Christianity. Each day you've got your to-do list, and it is that you tick off each to-do that you accomplish, but the problem is you can't get to the end of the to-do list in the first day, so you move it on to the second day, and it is that you can't get to the end of the second day's list, so you've got those in the first day, the second day, and on and on and on it goes. And eventually the end of the week comes, and you're just floundering, because it is that you're thinking that it's what you do that enables you to stand in the sight of God. And notice, fourthly, he never asks for mercy. That is one of the most revealing things about this individual. The Pharisee doesn't ask for mercy. Why? Because in his mind, and as far as he's concerned, he doesn't need it. He doesn't need the mercy of God. What a dreadful position to find yourself in, that you don't recognize that as you are in the sight of a holy God, that you need the mercy of God. His prayer implies, God, you're fortunate to have someone like me on your side. That's what he's saying. And that's the heart of self-righteousness. It makes you feel self-entitled. It is, as one writer said that I was reading, it is that you've got here the monologue of merit. May it be that our prayers don't become monologues of merit, but it is that we would cry out to mercy to our Creator and our God. And the sobering reality is this. You can be orthodox. You can be disciplined. You can be active in the church. You can be consistent in giving. You can be strict in morals and still be fundamentally trusting yourself. That's how deceptive self-righteousness is. And that's how we all need to be aware. But look at verse 13, the tax collector's prayer. Jesus turns to the tax collector and he says this, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice everything about this individual's posture and his attitude, and what it is that he says is the exact opposite of the Pharisee whom Christ has just presented to us. And it is that he makes this plea of mercy. Notice his positioning. He stands far off. He doesn't presume in terms of being accepted with God. He knows that he's not okay. He knows that he's a lawbreaker. He knows that God is holy and that he's a sinner, and it is that he feels the weight of his guilt at this point. So he's finding it difficult even to utter syllables to God. Not only that, he won't lift his eyes. In other words, he's not performing. He's not managing an image. He's not trying to look holy, but here is an individual who is ashamed of himself, what he is, what he's done. And it is he's an individual who is 100% honest in the sight of men and God. And then we're told he beats his breast. What's this pointing to? Grief and sorrow over sin. It's not just fear of the consequences of sin, but it's the pain of knowing that he has offended God. Do you and I ever know that pain? Sometimes I don't think we do. I know at times I don't. I've said and done things. And later on when I look back, I think, that was an offence to God. But it is, that it didn't bother me at the time. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who shall save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And we need to be a people who beat our breasts physically and spiritually, because it is that we recognize that we're hurting our Savior, that we're hurting God in a sense. And then notice his prayer. It's simple and it's true. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no resume. There's no comparison. There's no bargaining. There's no self-justification. There's just confession and a plea for mercy. That's how our prayer should be, even as we would pray to God. So we've got a target here. We've got two men, one temple, and two approaches. And then finally, we've got what I've termed as Tamid timing. Tamid timing. And Tamid is T-A-M-I-D. And it is that Tamid was the hour of substitution and the offering of the sacrifice in the temple. In the first century, the Jew went to the temple to pray at specific hours, most notably at 3 p.m., and that was the time of the Tamid, the daily afternoon sacrifice. And it's striking that at this exact moment in the parable, and as Jesus has concocted this parable and put it together, a lamb is being slaughtered on the altar to atone for the sins of Israel. And here it is that you have this theological collision taking place. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. The Pharisee stands there. He says what it is that he says. And he believes that the sacrifice that is taking place at that very moment is a background event to his own performance. He treats the altar as unnecessary because, as far as he's concerned, his resume is clean. And that because of who he is and how he is, that he's right with God. But look at the tax collector. When the tax collector prays for mercy, certain things are happening. Now, our translation tells us that the tax collector, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But in the Greek that Luke uses, it's very different. It's very striking what it is that he says here. In the original Greek, Luke uses the verb halaskomai, halaskomai. And that isn't the common word for mercy. The common word for mercy is elios, elios. But here is the word halaskomai. And the word halaskomai specifically refers to propitiation or atonement. Now, do you see the difference? Or it means about the prayer of this man. It's the same root that's used for what's translated as the mercy seat, the gold cover on the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled in the Day of Atonement. And the mercy seat was called in Greek the hilasterion. So you see the connection between halaskomai and hilasterion. It's the same root that's used in both settings. So here the tax collector isn't just asking God, like the Pharisee, to be nice to him, but he's standing in the temple during the hour of sacrifice, and he's basically saying, God, let that sacrifice and that altar count for me. I've got no merit of my own. I don't deserve to be found in your presence, far less taking your name upon my lips. So I'm relying entirely on the provided atonement that you have made for sinners. And it's as though he's saying in his prayer, let that death be my death. That's amazing, isn't it? It's through the parable that Jesus is saying this. Because what he's saying is, and pointing to in the parable, is that through this personage of the tax collector, Christ is bringing to their hearts and minds the theology of substitution. And it is that the tax collector is basically saying, God, I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. I need grace. That's faith. That's the posture of the person who understands reality. And the reality is, God is holy, we are sinners, and our only hope is the mercy of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who exalts himself will be exalted. And it is that the term that's translated here is justified. It's the Greek verb dikaio. It's the same verb that we were considering a few weeks ago in the morning sermon. And it's a legal term. It's to do with status. It's to do with standing. And as we saw, it doesn't admit of degrees. You can't be 50% justified, 65% justified, even 99.9% justified. No, on the basis of the nature of justification, it is that you're 100% justified and you're standing in the sight of God. And it is that it's a declaration of your righteousness. And the grammar that Luke uses here, recording what Jesus said, it's in the passive voice, and that's saying to us that the tax collector didn't justify himself, but it is that Jesus is pointing to the fact that justification in the life of the tax collector was something that was done by God himself, that it was God who was at work, not the tax collector, and that justification was something done to him by God. So in terms of Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, this individual is now characterized by alien righteousness. Alien righteousness is a righteousness that comes from outside himself. And it is that being justified, there is this legal declaration that is made. And so Jesus is saying, if you were to look at the heavenly books, the tax collector's ledger would be filled with theft and treason. It was wiped clean, and he was declared righteous. But the Pharisee's ledger is filled with fasts and tithes, and it's not wiped clean, and he remains unjustified. So it is that Jesus is destroying any works-based salvation here, and saying that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven in and of ourselves. I came across what was called the mirror versus the window metaphor. The mirror versus the window metaphor. And I think it really illustrates well. For the Pharisee, his religion was a window. And it is that all the time, he looked out the window to see the faults of others. I can remember where I lived in Scotland as a young teenager, that one of our neighbors, she was like that. You would always see her at the window or pulling back the curtain. And it wasn't because she was happy to see you, but it's because she was looking for an excuse to come to my parents' door and say, he did this, he did that, he did the other. That's like the Pharisee here in his religion. It's like a window. But for the tax collector, God's law and the fact that he has broken God's law and he knows it, it's a mirror. He looks into it, he sees his own need, and at the same time, he sees a Savior. And he willingly and gladly rejoices in Christ's Savior, a Savior. So in closing, what can we say? Well, one thing, if your Christianity makes you quick to identify other people's sins and slow to confess your own, you're drifting towards becoming a Pharisee. It's as simple as that. And we've all got to be aware. I can be Pharisaical at times, and if I can be Pharisaical at times, I'm quite sure that all of us here can be Pharisaical at times. It is that we've got to be careful that we don't turn spiritual disciplines, good as they are, into a ladder to climb. Fasting, giving, serving, reading scripture, prayer, these things are good, but they're not a foundation. And finally, we need to learn to pray like the tax collector. We really do. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Lord, I need you. That's not a weak prayer. That's an honest prayer. So it is that Christ, through these individuals in this parable, we need to ask ourselves, which one would we be and are as we go on in life? Amen. Let's stand to pray.